Acts chapter 16 starts the second missionary journey of Paul. The first one was marked by great successes, but great difficulties. There was the extreme of God doing some incredible things and a great number of people coming to Christ and a great many important people around that world as the gospel is going in these places for the very first time. But there was also extreme difficulties. You remember at Lystra, Paul was stoned and drug outside of the city and left for dead. That's probably as bad as things can get in the ministry. When you are attacked physically to the point where they want to kill you, they think they've achieved it, they drag you outside and leave you there. And I love that Paul shook it off. Whether God raised him from the dead or whether God allowed him, how God allowed him to survive the stoning, God's hand certainly was in it. But it says that Paul got back up and went back into the city. And I love that boldness. I'm not quite sure I'd have that boldness. I'd get up and move on to the next city. I'd go anywhere but back into that particular city. But isn't that just an awesome boldness by the Holy Spirit? And that would be one of the most difficult things that Paul would face. But here they start off on their second missionary journey. And again, there's great successes, but there's also great difficulties. Verse 16, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Now you remember that Paul and Barnabas have now kind of split up. Barnabas took his nephew, by the way, I don't know if I really pointed that out in chapter 15, his nephew, John Mark, and went on a missionary journey with him. And Paul takes Silas. Silas is a Jew from Jerusalem. He's came down with Paul after they had a council to determine whether or not Gentiles were going to have to keep the law, whether or not the church had to keep the law or not. And Silas came back down with him, and it simply says that it was good to Silas that he would stay in Antioch. He saw what God was doing there in Antioch in Syria, and he wanted to stay. And so Paul and Silas join up, and they head off. And Paul's desire at this point is to go and strengthen the brethren that were on the first missionary journey. He's wondering how they're doing. He's wondering how the churches are going, whether or not people are continuing on in their faith. A little bit later on, the Bible will say that God is the author and the finisher. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. I think that Paul would come to know that it wasn't him going out and doing the work, but it was Jesus touching hearts, getting people saved, and encouraging people on to maturity. And I love that God does that. So now they return to Derbe and to Lystra. Lystra is where Paul had been stoned. And it says, and behold, a certain disciple who was there named Timothy. Timothy was from the region of Lystra, probably involved, met Paul. Maybe he was a little bit younger in the first missionary journey. Years, a handful of years have passed from the first time Paul was there until he's back there again now. Maybe Timothy was a young teenager. Maybe he's in his early 20s or late teens at this point. But he shows a desire to be used by God. We know that Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish, and they were Jews who became Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And that Paul writes in 1 Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy, that the faith that is now in Timothy was first of all in his mother, or first of all in his grandmother, and then in his mother, and now resides on him, in him. And I love that idea of our faith being caught, not just taught, of children catching our faith, that the faith that resides in us would then reside in their children. Timothy's not the only young guy that Paul is encouraging. There was another guy from the region named Titus. Titus went with Paul to Jerusalem when they went there to figure out whether or not they were going to make the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law. Titus was Gentile. Timothy is part Jewish. He's Gentile. His dad's Gentile, but his mom is Jewish. They have obviously not been living out the customs of Judaism because at this point, Timothy is not circumcised. Well, Paul and Silas, who are both Jews, Silas from the region of the Middle East, Paul from the region of Asia Minor, and they're now going to take Timothy with them. It says, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. Now, that doesn't make sense to some people, because Paul takes Titus to Jerusalem and fights. The Bible says that the council got quiet while Paul and Barnabas described what God was doing among the Gentiles. He fought that they wouldn't have to get circumcised. But now he takes Timothy and he circumcises him for the Jews that were in the region. But it really does make sense when you consider that Paul would later on say, I will become all things to all men. To the Jew, I will become Jewish. He would embrace his Judaism if it gave him a platform to present the gospel. And the way that Paul worked in this area, there had been a dispersion. There had been several dispersions. There were Jewish communities all around the Roman Empire. Wherever you would go, you would find Jewish communities. In the Middle East, in the Far East, in Asia Minor, over in Europe, there were Jewish communities. So Paul, being Jewish, would go and first of all seek a platform with those who were Jewish. Now, he's got Silas with him who's Jewish, and he's got a young man whose mother is Jewish, and he wants to present him as being Jewish as well. So he takes him and he circumcises him. I believe it's a desire for him to reach out in those communities because that's the way that he's working. And I don't think there's any hypocrisy in Paul here that he doesn't circumcise Titus, because Timothy is Jewish and would have been circumcised, and he wants to minister to Jews. But Titus, it would make no difference if he did it. If he circumcised it, it wouldn't give him a platform. He would have just been a Gentile who had gotten circumcised when Timothy was Jewish because his mother was. It goes on to say, Paul wanted him to go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. God was doing a work and people were getting saved. They brought the letter with them to the Gentiles that they received in Acts chapter 15 that said, you don't have to be circumcised, and we want you to stay away from things sacrificed to idols and things strangled or things with blood in it. Let's talk a little bit more about those restrictions that were put on the end of the letter, just for clarity's sake. You remember in the letter to Thyatira in the book of Revelation, the Lord talked about a woman, Jezebel, who taught people to be involved in sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Last week in chapter 15, we talked about Paul writing in Corinth saying, if you go to the market to buy your meat, don't ask if it's been sacrificed to an idol or not, for your own conscience sake. You go to somebody's house, they serve you a meal, don't start off the conversation, was this sacrificed to any gods? Just eat it. Just thank God for it. He says, because we know that those gods are nothing, and just thank God for it. So what's the difference between in Thyatira, where he says that this woman had a doctrine, she was teaching people to eat things sacrificed to idols, and Paul, and here this restriction given to them not to eat things sacrificed to idols, and later on Paul saying, look, for the sake of the brethren, if someone's offended, don't eat meat in front of them that's been sacrificed to idols. But if you don't know, then just don't worry about it. Because there's two different things going on here. One, in Thyatira, they were going into the temple and they were eating meat. Two, in a kind of service to the false gods, knowing exactly what they were doing. There's a difference between going to someone's house and not asking whether or not they bought the meat in the market that had been offered to an idol, and going into a temple and knowing that there is meat that is offered to idols that are there. And so the restriction would be, look, Roman paganism is all over the place, Greek mythology, and all these false gods are everywhere. Don't go into these temples and eat the food. And oftentimes, as you were traveling through, this is the way they made money. They were had kind of like, for a lack of a better term for us, restaurants. You would go in and you would eat food in these different idols, in these different temples. You'd be able to go in and eat them. And so there would be a restriction. You wouldn't go in and buy food that had been sacrificed to Diana. But if you were eating food from a market somewhere, you could just take it and eat it. What did it mean, things strangled, by the way? In order for food to be kosher in the Old Testament, they had to drain the blood. They cut the throat, they drained the blood out of the animal, then they prepared it. That was part of what being kosher is. So if you strangled something, you couldn't drain the blood out of it. You would just cut it up and eat it. We have really no such restrictions for us about eating animals with blood that is in it. They did have that restrictions. In the Old Testament, God said the life is in the blood. And so he restricted them from eating that. As I said last week, a little bit later on, that will kind of drop off here. Paul will even in Galatians not even mention it. Paul will mention things sacrificed to idols. Paul will mention sexual morality. And he'll say the very things we didn't want, the very things we wanted to do. They told us that we had to do the very things we wanted to do. So they're taking this letter from Jerusalem. They're going around from city to city. And they're strengthening the churches. And people are getting saved daily. This is a powerful work of God. Many people are coming to Christ. Now, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia, Phrygia is up north. You know how you know? It's frigid. This is Phrygia. It's cold. And there is something to that name, by the way, when you look the name up in the Greek. And they go to Galatia. Again, it's up north. The region of Phrygia and the region of Galatia were both cold. And they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. As they got up into the higher part of Asia Minor, which would be just underneath the old USSR, they wanted to go east, which would take them over into the eastern part of Asia Minor, maybe even further. Maybe Paul had his eyes on China. And who knows, you know, the countries that were off to the east. But the Holy Spirit forbade him. Later on, the gospel will be brought to these areas. But that's not the plan that God had for Paul. We've all been given a command to preach the gospel, but we are given direction by God to go different places, to do different things, to do it in different ways. I was called from Albuquerque, New Mexico, to Tucson, Arizona, to preach the gospel. It wasn't that I didn't preach the gospel when I was in Tucson, Arizona. I was a youth pastor. We saw a lot of kids come to Christ. But I was called from one place to go to another place. Some of you guys are here, and God's going to call you to another place. But God may set upon your heart to go somewhere, and God might forbid you from going. And you say, well, how do I know? How will I be able to tell? Because God is big enough to show you. God doesn't always tell us beforehand. I wish he did. Robert, here's your life map. You know, you're going to 25, you'll be in Albuquerque, you'll work as a youth pastor for 3 or 4 years, and I'll send you off. I wish I would have had that. But I had no clue. A lot of young guys, you know, where's God going to take me? What's God going to do? I think God's going to open up great doors, but you got to step out by faith. And sometimes you may head off in an area and God shuts the door. It's not failure. And really, if God does that to you, if God stirs you up to go from one place to another place, and you go and nothing happens, what's the worst thing that happened? You grew some. There were definitely people there that got saved, I'm sure. There was some work that took place. But you had personal growth. So God stops them from going any further into Asia. How did God stop them? The Holy Spirit forbade them, it says. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. I don't know completely what that means, but when you study the epistles with Paul's missionary journey, for example, when he writes a letter to the Galatians, he says, you know that we ministered to you in the first place because of an illness. Paul speaks of an illness that he had, which is pretty amazing to me, because Paul has the ability to be able to heal people. He's an apostle. He has the gift of healing, but he himself has a sickness that he's not healed from. And he stays in the regions there in Galatia and ministers to them because he can't go on any farther because of his health. If that was the way God worked, I don't know completely. Maybe there's some other way. Maybe Paul's saying, look, the Holy Spirit forbade me and I got sick and I couldn't move on. I know when we get sick, we say, it's the devil making me sick. Get your hands off me, Satan. Devil's hindering the work. But God was using all of these things in the life of Paul. Later on, Paul would write at the end of the book of Galatians, you see what large letters I write with? The book of Galatians is not a long letter. He said, you see the large letters I write with? This is the way I write. Any letter that comes from me is going to be written this way. Because there were false letters that were being circulated as if they were from Paul. And Paul's saying, if you get a letter, it's got to be written like this. Otherwise, it's not me. He probably had some kind of an eye disease that caused him to write in bigger letters to be able to communicate. So you put all of that together. But God's big enough. Just present yourself to God. Lord, what do you want from me? I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll stay if you want me to stay. I'll go if you want me to go. I'm here. I'm yours. I'm open. Use me. Fill me with your spirit. Empower me. And then begin to be used by God where you are now. Look for an opportunity to get involved, that God would use you, fill you with the Holy Spirit, open up doors, pray for friends and family, acquaintances and coworkers who don't know Christ, that you would be able to at least influence them through prayer, and then maybe open doors that will open up the gospel to them, and then allow God to direct you wherever he would take you. God's big enough to do it. He stops them from going. He forbids them from going to Asia. Paul's big plan, after they had come to Mysia and tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Not only did the Spirit stop them from going into Asia, but they wanted to go to another region. The Spirit didn't permit that either. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. You see the word Macedonia? We would call that Europe. That's what Macedonia is. So they're in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. And now while he's in Troas, which is by the Aegean Sea, he sees a vision. A man from Macedonia stood pleading, saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. Now note, now after he had seen a vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Now, is there something else you notice here? Right there? It's the we. Who's writing this letter? Luke. You look up a little bit further. Go back to verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word to Asia. They. Luke's not with them. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go through Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Still not with them. So passing through Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Luke joins him. This is the spot where Luke becomes a partner with Paul. Luke is part of Paul's team. Luke is a physician, and he's a historian. The book of Acts, the book of Luke, are written far better, with far greater details than all of the other letters that are written in the New Testament. They are superior. And something you'll notice about Luke and Acts together is that he lays out the areas that they go. He does a lot of work in geography of the areas so that they'll really understand it. So somehow, during this point, it's also believed that Luke was from Macedonia. So he sees in a dream a man saying, come over here and help us. And then somehow he meets Luke or has met Luke, and God now is big enough to communicate his message. Paul's kind of floundering. Do I go over to Asia? Do I go to Mysia? Do I go to Bithynia? I don't know what to do. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, the Lord speaks to him, go over to Macedonia. He's got a Macedonian with him all of a sudden, and he's traveling, and God's done it. That's the work of God. You can trust God that God's big enough to not leave you floundering around out there like a flounder. That God can communicate to you where he's going to take you and how he's going to use you, or whether God's going to have you stay here and use you. God can do that. So you can just rest. You can rest in saying, I just want to be used now. Lord, just use me now. I'm ready. And so they leave immediately. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. How exciting must that have been? On this second missionary journey, they've gone through the region they were at first to strengthen the church. Now they want to go to another area. They're stopped, and now all of a sudden this whole new region opens up, and it's over in Europe. How exciting. Not only, well, there's Philippi over there, there's Corinth over there, there's Athens over there. There are so many of the Berean church is over there. How exciting. Therefore, sailing from Troas, they ran a straight course to some Thrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. This is a Roman colony now. And we were staying in the city for some, and we stayed in the city for some days. Note the we again. So Luke is solidly with them. That's the rest of the book, by the way. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where praying was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So there were certain women that were going out to the riverside and praying and seeking God. These were Jewish women. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So this is their first convert in Europe. A woman who's a Jewish woman. Again, they go to these people who are open to God. Go where the fish are. Go where the fish are biting. Go where people are seeking God. That's what Paul did. Now it happened as they went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. So when it says that they went to prayer, they're going to the synagogue in these regions. Again, this is a Roman colony. And a girl with a certain spirit of divination met us. This would be someone who declared that they knew the future, that they knew things about your life, per se. It'd be the equivalent to palm readers today, to people putting on seances, all of these. It says, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And thus she did for many days. You notice that what she says is right? She's possessed by a demon. It gives her the power to fortune tell, whatever fortune telling would be in a Roman colony in Europe 2,000 years ago. And she begins to follow Paul. This demon gets obsessed with Paul. Maybe obsessed with just trying to distract him. You can imagine that everywhere Paul began to share the message, there would be this girl, you know, "This man is a man of the Most High God. Listen to what he has to say." And she goes on and on and on for days. The next line, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. When it hit the pocketbook of these individuals, they turned on Paul, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe." Again, this is a Roman colony. You're far closer to Rome now than where you were in Asia Minor. What is it about being Jews and teaching things that were not customary for Jews to do? Well, every Roman citizen once a year had to go into one of the temples that were built for the emperors and had to declare their loyalty at this particular point in time to it's Nero at this point. Maybe it's one of the other ones before Nero, maybe Caligula, but they had to go in and give their loyalty to the emperors. And so it was something Romans had to do. And now they're teaching them things that are not customary for Romans to do. Then the multitudes rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. The first missionary journey, Paul was stoned, drug outside of the city and left for dead. And now a mob got a hold of him. The magistrates commanded to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them. By the way, don't think that this isn't brutal. To be beaten with rods, they would hold on to your hands and feet, or they would lock them in stocks. They would take rods and they would beat you in the back, across your back, your buttocks, your legs with these rods. It was a devastating punishment. And the humiliation of public flogging while people are cheering it on. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, they put him into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. Your feet are in stocks, you're in the inner prison. You've been thrown in prison, you've been beaten with many stripes because you're preaching the gospel. At this point, you might say, you know what, Lord? I think I'm called to a quiet ministry. Not really sharing my faith much to the people around me. Paul was willing to face these difficulties, which may have been one of the reasons that he came. And sometimes we're not willing to share our faith with people around us because it gets uncomfortable. Lord, search our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to share our faith no matter the cost, no matter what it costs for us. To whatever we would lay down. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I forget who it was who said that God's birds sing in the darkness. In the midst of despair, we call out to God. I can't imagine there was great joy in their songs. I can't imagine that they were giddy as they sung, but there was a somberness and a very real, this we're doing for God. And in the midst of that, they began to praise. Anybody can praise God when life is going good. When life gets tough, we might say, you know, I don't feel like praising God. Jesus told the woman at the well that he was looking for such to worship him. That the Lord was looking for people who would worship in spirit and truth. And that God's looking for such to worship him. It is one of my prayers. It has been one of my prayers for at least 20, maybe the whole time we're here, but at least 25 years that I've prayed, God, help us to be worshipers. That we come into this place and lift you up, forgetting the difficulties in our lives, worshiping you in the midst of the good times and the difficult times, putting our worlds aside and focusing on the one that we will spend eternity with, being able to worship him. Paul not only and Silas not only thought it was a privilege to be able to suffer the way that they did, but even in the midst of the suffering, they praised God. And I believe even thanked God for what they were going through. Now, verse 26 gives us a surprise. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Paul and Silas must have had great voices. They brought the house down. Pretty proud of myself for that one, by the way. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison shook, and immediately all of the doors opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, I think that you and I could get the wrong idea here, and I've heard this taught kind of the wrong way. That is that when you praise God, chains fall off. So let's lift God up so our chains will fall off. Well, there's a truth in that, but I don't know that that really represents the truth. The truth is that, yes, let's lift up God and worship Him. Because when we do, chains fall off. But the chains that fell off were the chains that were stopping Paul and Barnabas from being effective in the work that God called them to do. They were the chains that imprisoned them, but didn't set them free. Look what happens. The keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep and seeing the prison door open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In a Roman province, if you lost your prisoners, they would kill you for losing your prisoners. So he was ready to take his own life rather than face whatever it was that was going to happen to him. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Something was happening to the degree that none of the other prisoners that were listening to him fled, but they were all there. The chains came off so that Paul could be more effective in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's not that we worship God so our chains can fall off so I can gain something for me, but we worship God so the chains can fall off that keep us from being effective, that keep us bound to this world, that keep us locked away where we can't share Christ. Paul didn't hightail it for the door. I put myself in Paul's position. I got to think, earthquake happens and the chains fall off, the door cracks open. I'm like, praise God, he has delivered me. But Paul cared about that Philippian jailer to the extent that he stayed and he ministered to him. It says then in verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, this is the jailer, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, Paul has come to Macedonia by the call of God. God showed him that he was with him by someone getting saved, a conversion, Lydia. Then as they're doing the work and they're going about their prayers there in the city, suddenly there's an uprising from this demon-possessed gal. He's imprisoned. Now they're praising and worshiping, and the end result is a lost person standing before him saying, what must I do to be saved? God's the one that does the work. God's the one that opens the doors. God's the one that gets the credit. We just make ourselves available to him. Lord, use me. Then they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord. Now, covenant theology We'll take this to the extreme. First of all, let's consider believe. To believe on the Lord is more than just believing that God exists. It's more than just going to church, saying, I'm in church, I believe in God, I believe that He's there, and I go to church, therefore I'm on my way to heaven. A lot of people in church who believe that God exists will not make it to heaven. James wrote and said, even the demons believe and tremble. It's got to be more than a demonic believing. The demons believe that God exists, but they aren't going to heaven. So you've got to believe, trust in, rely upon. You've got to believe what He says, which is to call out upon His name for the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible over and over again will say anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who receives them. He gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in His name. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die, but even if he dies, he shall live. Over and over again. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the means by which salvation happens. When we trust in him, when we invite him in. If you're here today and you've never done that, If you think you're saved just because you go to church or you've been born into a family that's a Christian family, it's not enough. You yourself have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Now, he's not saying that the whole household is saved because the jailer got saved. The jailer's faith affects the kids and the rest of his family, but the rest of the family have to believe. Believe, and you will be saved in your whole household. The whole household has to believe and be saved. The concept or the idea that because I'm saved, my kids are saved, it's not taught in Scripture. There's a sanctification that happens to our kids. We set them apart to God for a degree, but there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You have to make a commitment to yourself and follow the theology of those that believe such things. They believe, first of all, that there are people who can't be saved, there are people who can't be saved, and there are people who can't be lost. Limited atonement and irresistible grace. This is a Reformed theology belief that there are some people that cannot be saved. Even if they called out upon the name of the Lord, in fact, they wouldn't call out on the name of the Lord because they're not chosen and they can't be saved. So in their thoughts, some of you here can't be saved. Then there's some people who can't be lost. Doesn't matter what they're out doing. Doesn't matter what they might be doing now. They're going to eventually come around and they can't be lost because they're chosen to be saved. But what if I believe that? First of all, if I believed that, how do I know I'm one of the chosen ones? The only way I can prove that I'm one of the chosen ones is to stick it out to the end. Because the Bible even says they went out from us because they weren't among us. They weren't really of us. So what if I'm here, but I'm not really of you? And in the end, I leave, and I'm not chosen. What if I can't be saved? What if God has chosen me that I can't be saved? To me, the very doctrine itself takes away the security of the saints. They're not going to agree with that, by the way. They're not going to agree. They're going to say, no, we bring security to the saints. But my question is, how do you know you're one of the chosen ones? Because I believed. Yeah, but there are people who believed and then walked away. And you say that they're not chosen and that they showed their true colors. So how do you know? But then second, imagine having that theology and not knowing about your children. You have four children. You believe that, well, you know, some are chosen and can't be saved, and some are chosen and can't be lost. What about my kids? So those that you're closest to, those that you love, that you poured your life into, some of them can't be saved. So all of a sudden, they take their theology a step further. Now is it no longer just Reformed theology, but now it's covenant theology, which is, because I'm chosen, my kids are chosen. But if you want to carry that through, then their kids are chosen, then their kids are chosen. Then all of a sudden salvation becomes a family tree of saved people rather than people making their own decisions, whether they will live for Christ or won't live for Christ. They'll go back to this verse and they'll say, well, it says that he believed in his whole household, so because I believe, my whole household is saved. I wish that was true. I wish that I could get saved for all of my kids and all of my grandkids and all of my great-grandkids. Trust me. I wish it were true, but it's not. Every one of my kids has to make a commitment to Christ on their own. Every one of my grandkids that I pray for regularly has to make a commitment to Christ on their own. And I pray that I leave such a legacy that if God tarries and my great-grandkids learn about me, that they will see the testimony of my life, and they will come to Christ. We have to pray for our children, pray for our families, because they have to believe and be saved. It goes on to say, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all of those in his house, and he took them that same hour and that same night and washed their stripes, and immediately him and his family were baptized. Now again, here we come to another doctrine, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. This verse is used to say this man believed, was baptized, therefore he was saved, and his family was saved with him. Baptism, well, the Bible says this, believe and be baptized and you will be saved. But if you don't believe, you will be condemned. It doesn't say believe and be baptized and you will be saved, but if you don't believe and are baptized, you're going to be condemned. In other words, baptism is something that someone does when they commit their life to the Lord. Because Jesus said to be baptized. The Bible says if you say you love God, you keep his commandments. So you're baptized. It's part of what Jesus said. If you don't get baptized, which maybe there's some of you here that aren't, that haven't been baptized. You've committed your life to Christ, you've raised your hand, you surrendered, you prayed and invited him into your life, but you haven't been baptized. A couple of things. Number one, you don't think it's important. It's kind of a scary thought. Because Jesus said to be baptized, to go out and to baptize. So it's a scary thought that you would go, well, I'm born again, I'm saved, but I don't need to get baptized. I know Jesus said to. He's my Lord and Savior and all. Just not going to do what he says. So in reality, those who are Christian, because they want to do what God tells them to do, will be baptized. The baptism is not equal to salvation. The baptism is evidence that you've invited Christ into your life and you're following through with what he said to do. That's why it's important for us to take that day. It's a special day for you. When you will go to a baptism and you will be baptized. We try to have them every 2 or 3 months to give you guys opportunities to be able to do it. If someone says, well, I'm saved, but I don't need to be baptized, just, you know, there's one thing to neglect it. There's another thing to flat out refuse to do it. I don't have to do it. I don't have to be baptized. Jesus told me to, but I don't have to be baptized. Baptism is something we as Christians do, but it is not salvation. And I point out this doctrine of baptismal regeneration because if you were saved by baptizing, then you would be saved by a work instead of by faith through grace. You're going to get your baptized in order to be saved. There are large churches in our city that teach baptismal regeneration, that's the moment of salvation. It's not. It's an outward sign of what God's done inside of you when you committed your life to Christ. Now it goes on to say, immediately they took him and his family and were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God and all of his household. So all of his household believed in God and he's rejoicing. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let these men go. And the keepers of the prison reported these words to Paul. So the magistrate sends over and goes, let these guys go. So they come to Paul. Paul, these guys are letting you go. The magistrate have sent to you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. They're all excited. Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans. Oh, Romans were not supposed to be beaten at all. There were certain ways that you had to treat Roman citizens. Now I don't know, maybe Timothy was Roman. Paul was because he was born in the city of Troas, which was a Roman city. When you were born in Roman cities, then you received the right of and the privileges of citizenship. Paul was a Roman citizen. They lived in a colony. When you were born in the Roman colony, you weren't given citizenship. So Paul has a privilege that most of these people in Philippi don't have. That they're not Roman citizens. Paul is. God gave Paul what he needed to be able to go throughout the area preaching the gospel. Part of what he had given him was the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And so Paul brings it up. You've beaten us openly and uncondemned Romans and have thrown us into prison. Later on, when they're ready to beat Paul again with rods, we'll read that Paul finally says, in the beginning, before they beat him. Because you wonder, why didn't Paul say that? Roman, I'm a Roman. Don't beat me with that stick. I'm a Roman. Later on, when they get ready to beat Paul, Paul goes, you're going to beat a Roman? Paul just finally learns, you know what? I'm playing the Roman card before I even get beaten. And it says, and now do they put us out secretly? He didn't want to ruin his reputation. The reputation for Christ is extremely important. He didn't want people to think that he'd been taken and beaten, and then they go, oh, you're the fellow we saw getting beaten. He says, no, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. it's kind of digging your heels in. I'm not leaving this prison until they come and let me out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out. The magistrates came and pleaded with Paul, Titus, Timothy, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Please, please, go out of prison and go away from Philippi. So they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them to depart. What a chapter. What a picture of the work that we are to do. Remembering that Paul doesn't have a special call. Yeah, he's an apostle, and yes, he wrote the New Testament, and yes, he was sent out as a missionary. But Paul's got the same basic call you and I have. That is, that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to live our lives in such a way that people would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. That people would see the world, the people around us, and be drawn to Christ. Would you stand with me and pray with me?